So he goes up to Passover, fulfilling the duties of a pious Jew at the time, submitting to all God's law so that he can be a righteous sacrifice for our sins when he dies on the cross. He does everything right, but then he gets to the temple.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. We're in our Life to the Full series today, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, in a session we're going to call The Temple. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Busteen. Well, Josh, as we look into the cultural context of this passage, are we going to see not just those making money off the temple rituals, but perhaps a case of racial inequality as well?
Yeah, you know, Todd, this is one of those passages that is often domesticated to be merely about money in church life. And obviously it has applications to that.
Right.
But far more than that somewhat tame interpretation, there is here a message about the difference between real and fake religion. And fake religion tends to exclude and to privilege the powerful, whereas the true gospel is a gospel for all people of every nation, color, and tribe.
Well, let's jump in. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, the temple. Here's Josh.
Down through human history, there have been any number of attempts to form an ideal society. The church has attempted to do the same from time to time. The Puritans wanted to purify the church and in New England to establish a pure or even idyllic religious society. The Reformers aimed at reforming the church back to its biblical shape and framework. Secular society has also witnessed its attempts to form a ideal society, a utopia. Perhaps the most famous of these attempts is Marxism, but there have been many others of similar kind. For instance, the Levellers, a 17th century movement who attempted to try and create a level society where everyone earned the same, everyone had the same land, everyone had the same status. They wanted level. They were the Levellers. It's tempting to think that the best commentary on all such desires at human utopia is the meaning of the word utopia itself. It was first coined by Sir Thomas More in 1516, and the word utopia means, literally, no place. And Thomas More created this word and wrote the book of which made the word famous to show that such idyllic societies are, practically speaking, impossible. Here, though, in the Bible, we find Jesus vigorously reforming the temple. What are we to learn from his example? In our day, there are many people who want to change the world. Is Jesus attempting to change the world? Is he trying to create a utopian religious society, trying to remove the distinction between the 99% and the 1%? Is he trying to remove all the racial inequalities in his day? First, I think we can learn from his Reformation zeal. Look with me at verses 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is not an unreasonable rebel. He's going up to Jerusalem along with all the crowds to celebrate Passover. But then in the temple, verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. It must have created quite a mess. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Presumably it was too difficult to get all the pigeons to sort of individually flap their way out. So he had to ask those who owned the pigeons in their cages to remove them. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Reformation, zeal. So he goes up to Passover, fulfilling the duties of a pious Jew at the time, submitting to all God's law so that he can be a righteous sacrifice for our sins when he dies on the cross. He does everything right so that he is the perfect Son of God that we are not, so that when he dies on the cross, his righteousness may be ours. He submits to the law at the time. He goes up to Passover, but then he gets to the temple. He's in the outer court, the Gentile court. This is a huge area. It would have taken up several football fields. And it's the first of two occasions when he cleanses the temple. The second occurring towards the end of his ministry, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And this outer court, this huge area, is filled with people selling the sacrificial animals, as well as changing money from the pagan coins of the Romans and other countries to the only acceptable coin of the Jewish temple, the half shekel. The Jews would not allow any other coin with any image of any other god to be allowed in the temple, and so there are money changers. We know from the later accounts in the other Gospels that this trade was robbery. That is, it was sharp business practice. Making unreasonably amounts of money out of a monopoly. But what makes this so offensive to Jesus is not the money. It is that it is targeted in the Gentile courts. At the outsider, the God-fearer, the seeker. The temple is intended to be the place where all nations could access the presence of God, but had become a place where the nations were being prevented from easily gaining access to God. In other words, it was in effect destroying the very purpose of the temple. They had made, Jesus said, my father's house, a house of trade. So Jesus here, the divine Son of God, is incensed by the offense against God, his Father's house. He doesn't say our Father's house. He stands there as the Son of God and says, my Father's house. Whereas the house of God was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, as the other accounts in the other three Gospels put it, it had become a house of trade, making money out of making it difficult for all nations, seekers, God-fearers, outsiders, to access the presence of God. It would be a bit like if at church we decided that it was a rule that in order to be in this place together, you had to wear a certain kind of special religious garment. And in our great graciousness, realizing that not everyone outside would be aware of this stipulation, we put outside of the sanctuary space, in the narthex, in the corridor, a whole set of booths selling such special religious garments at, well, quite good prices. Why not? Of course, the effect of such practice would be to make it very difficult for the outsider, the seeker, to come and join us worshiping God. Reformation, zeal.
We'll have more on this Reformation zeal in just a moment, but first wanted to take a second to let you know you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. The entire series is available on our website, which is godcenteredlife.org. We encourage you to take advantage of the resources there. In just a few minutes, we'll have another resource we'd love to send your way, but right now, let's get back to our study. Here's Josh.
The disciples, remember the text, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, they could have remembered many other texts. Suddenly, he will make an appearance in the temple, and who can stand his appearing? It is important, isn't it, that we contrast this zeal for worship on the part of Jesus with the attitude of so many of us, I'm afraid, today in contemporary culture and even in the contemporary church. Sometimes it is joked that these days we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Contrast Jesus' zeal for the house of God. We make worship about us, not about God, about our desires, not about providing space for all nations to meet with God. Now, the Bible says, "In your anger, do not sin." So anger is a dangerous emotion, but it is not always a wrong emotion, not always wrong to have such zeal. It's said that Martin Luther would remark that he never wrote well or preached well unless he was angry. And if we are to have zeal for anything, it is that our worship be orientated around Christ, not our personal preferences or our individual desires, and so open to those from all nations to enter the presence of God. Aram Gandhi, the grandson of Mahatma Gandhi, when he was with his grandfather for a season being trained and mentored, says that Gandhi noticed his anger and said that that anger was fuel for change. Well, Jesus here certainly had anger. It was anger that God's house was being used to prevent all nations from accessing the presence of God rather than as a vehicle for all nations to access the presence of God. The outsider, the seeker, the disadvantaged, are the races, the broken, and the bleeding. We don't want their kind around here. In many ways, I think the best example in fairly recent church history of a man who understood the importance of this and decided to take a stand to prevent it is D.L. Moody. No relation, by the way. D.L. Moody, when he was beginning his ministry in downtown Chicago, had, of course, his Sunday school, and then there was a church. He put up outside of the building a sign, a prominent sign, and it said on it the following: "Ever welcome to this house of God are the strangers and the poor." And then he added a sentence that doesn't compute because there was different cultural context at the time. He said this: "All seats are free." The reason for that was there'd been a legacy right back from the Puritans to build churches by actually selling pews to families. And so people would come to church and very literally someone would say, "That's my pew," because in a sense it was. They bought it. But D.L. Moody said, "All seats are free. It's God's house, and therefore ever welcome here are the strangers and the poor." Reformation zeal. But that's not all that is in this passage. Look with me at verses 18 to 22. There is also resurrection power. So the Jews said to him. And by the way, every time in John's gospel you see a phrase like this, the Jews said, you're not to think that John is being anti-Semitic. Nothing could be a more ridiculous interpretation. John, of course, himself was a Jew, as was Jesus, as were the disciples. When he talks of the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders or the Jews who were in opposition to Christ. So the Jews or the Jewish leaders at the time said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, which must have shocked them. And the Jews then said, it's taking 46 years to build this temple. They're talking of Herod's, the temple of Herod, of course. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And so that we are not confused by it, John gives us the interpretation. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, here's what's going on here. The people who observe what Jesus did, of course, want to know where he gets the authority to do this, and they want a sign to prove that he has such authority. There he is. He's this huge area. He's appeared in power and authority and driven these people out. There's a huge chaos with money on the floor and sheep and oxen scattered. Where on earth? Who on earth do you think you are? How are you going to prove to us that you have that kind of authority? And ironically enough, the sign is in the very cleansing of the temple. Suddenly he will appear. And who can stand his coming to the temple? Zeal for your house will consume me. So follow the logic of Jesus' reply. Destroy this temple and 3 days later I will raise it up. Well, they're confused, and John, the author of the gospel, then explains that Jesus means his body that will die on the cross and with resurrection power be raised 3 days later. So the sign of the authority that Jesus has will be proved by the culmination of this act, which is Jesus' death and resurrection, which demonstrated, or as Paul puts it, justified his victory over death and glorified him as God, as the incarnate Son of God. And so when he's raised from the dead, the disciples understood and believed. Let me explain it this way. When our children were younger, of course, a lot of our family is back across the Atlantic, and there'd be phone calls going back and forwards as we spoke to grandfather and grandma and grandpa, that kind of thing. And speaking on the phone to a two-year-old, if you've ever had the privilege of doing such a thing, is not the most exciting experience in the world. They don't get who they're speaking to, you know. And so sometimes our children would have a little toy phone and they'd carry it around, a little thing, and sort of pretend to speak. And then when grandma and grandpa spoke on the phone, perhaps they'd be able to get out a sentence maybe or something, right? And of course, as they got older, then the time comes for them to have their own phone. And they use it to text or speak to their friends and family. Similarly, the temple was never actually the temple. The temple was designed to train God's people with the holiness of God, the necessity of sacrifice to enter God's presence because we are sinners. But the temple was never actually the temple. The temple was always a sign of the real temple, which now stood before them. Jesus himself. See, a temple is all about accessing the presence of God. And Jesus is saying the presence of God is accessed through him and him alone, which is why we Christians elsewhere in the Bible called a temple of the Holy Spirit, for we have Christ's Spirit within us. It's why Paul says later, compares the church to the temple. That is, a temple of the Lord. We're being built together into a dwelling for God by his Spirit. It is through Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection power that we're able to enter the presence of God. The temple is Christ. It's so important we grasp this necessity for not just Reformation zeal, but also resurrection power. For Reformation zeal without resurrection power will become at best a lifeless and pointless change, and at worst will lead to infertile death, a mere skeleton without any life and vitality. These days in the church, we have some very vibrant movements for neo-Calvinistic, young, restless, and reform kind of reformation. It's all very good, and we support it and think it's wonderful. But if such movements rely on merely argument and only zeal, they will fail. We need spiritual power.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. So, quoting you from that study, the temple was never actually the temple. It was a sign of the real temple. So, what is the relationship between Jesus and the rituals he was on earth to replace? We hear he had zeal for the temple, but wasn't he the real temple?
Yes, Todd, it's a very important point, because many people misunderstand Christianity because they misunderstand the Bible, and they look in particular at the Old Testament as a whole group of rather random rituals and laws that are disconnected from the message in the New Testament of Jesus. Instead, everything in the Old Testament, the sacrificial laws, the Sabbath, and the temple is all designed as a shape in our mind that will lead us to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus' zeal for the temple is the zeal for the true meaning of the temple, which is to lead people to him. He is the gateway to God. The temple is the zone, the place where you can encounter God. And today, that is not your church sanctuary. It is not your special seat where you read the Bible. It is Jesus himself.
Okay. Now, we began this study talking about the possibility of racial inequality being an undertone of the passage. And you gave an example of today's church selling garments in order to get in, thereby keeping the outsiders outside. So the money changers were profiteers, but is there a chance that they were more interested in racial purity in the temple?
Well, the religion has this tendency to exclude. Human religion creates a pecking order of privilege, the outer courts, the inner courts, the holy center of everything. And we set up guardians to protect those inner courts from the people we don't like. It could be race. It could be something else. This is all a manifestation of human pride, whereas the gospel turns that all on its head. We are all humbled at the feet of the cross. And there, everyone is on a level playing field.
Excellent. Well, we'll continue our look at this passage when we get together next time. Thank you, Josh. A brand new month, that means we've got a brand new offer. We would love to share this little book with you because it's powerful. It's been around for 50 years, and it is quite popular. If you don't already have it on your shelf, now's the time. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's written by Philip Keller. Now, Keller grew up in East Africa, surrounded by simple herders who in many ways would have resembled the shepherds of the biblical Middle East. He also spent 8 years as a sheep owner and rancher himself, and as such experienced every phase of sheep management. And it's from that perspective that he sheds light on David, who was a shepherd and the son of a shepherd, and was writing to what would have basically been a rural audience compared to us today. They would have understood much of the imagery that is lost on us. So Keller works his way through each one of the phrases in the 23rd Psalm and sheds light on it from the view of a shepherd that really expands what David was doing in praise of our God. We'd love to send this book to you. You can take care of picking that up at our website. It is godcenteredlife.org. There's a little donate tab there. If you're able to share a gift with us of any amount, we'll say thank you by sending you Keller's book. That will help us as we endeavor to get gospel teaching into as many ears as possible. Once again, that website, godcenteredlife.org. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller, our current offer. Next time we get together, how to change the world.
You who want to change the world, we must not only reform the church, It's not enough merely to have zeal to change structures. You need the presence of Christ and his reformation power by his Spirit.
We'll continue our look at John chapter 2 when we get together next time. One more reminder, resources for you and a brand new offer at GodCenteredLife.org. And this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.